Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath school lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church with a lot of effort on the parts of a lot of people. And we do too. In fact, we prepare materials that we help will and stir up some conversations and discussions here at our class, and it seems to do that. Sometimes we even get off the subject. Amazing. But anyway, this particular lesson is part of a series for the last 3 months of 2014, a series on the book of James, a very interesting series. And this particular lesson is lesson number 10 in that series entitled Weep and Howl. Have you ever heard of a lesson entitled Weep and Howl before? I mean, that's what a title. This is for December 6th of 2014, so let's see what this weeping and howling is all about. But, of course, before we start, we should offer a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we come now opening up a further portion of Scripture and seeing what we can learn from it that will bring us nearer to your kingdom. May it be so, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wished that you could win the lottery, sort of secretly? You know, think, well, you know, if I won $100 million, I could give half of it to the church. And what would I do with the other half?
Would they take it?
Would they take it?
Okay. You said they would. I just asked a question.
Studies have shown that winning a lot of money often ruins people's lives. Yeah. Why do we need money?
Pay the bills, you buy a car, pay for the gas.
Mm-hmm. Well, we need to reasonably comfortably eat and house and clothe ourselves and our families. We need money for transportation and, of course, money to support the church. We need to pay our tithes and we need to give generous offerings. You all think of that first, right? Often the greatest happiness in life, however, does not come from money. Think of times when you have received loving words, an encouraging smile. I had a patient of mine this week that I have helped along in some various ways just send me a little note saying that her life would be just completely different if I hadn't helped her. So that, you know, it's nice. I mean, someone says they really appreciate what you've done for them. You know, you smile to yourself and you say thank you. Unexpected kindnesses, a listening ear, warm acceptance, love, respect, a sympathetic touch, even a hug. I get hugs from my patients all the time. I'm really blessed. And genuine friendship. How much do these things cost? How much does a hug cost?
Not a whole lot, generally.
So it's not worth anything?
No, I didn't say that.
So I love hugs. I get lots of nice hugs. Well, what's the most important thing in our lives? What really brings the most happiness? I'll let you think about that for a moment. We know that people have been willing to sacrifice even life itself just to get fame. I mean, there are people who blow themselves up so they get their name on TV. I mean, and die so they get the... You know, they'll do things. So they'll kill somebody else just to be known. They want to get their name. So for fame, for fortune, sometimes wealth or health, and the famous statement that I've mentioned before, the people who say, I'm going to be healthy, so help me, I'm going to practice health reform if it kills me. That sounds like a good motto, right? Well, think about the things that God gives us. Are those things valuable? Are they worth having?
It's always nice to see a new day.
Mm-hmm.
You're not in the obituary.
God gives us faith. He gives us hope. He gives us wisdom, patience, love, contentment sometimes, and many other blessings. How does God give us gifts?
When my granddaughter puts her head on my shoulder and gives me a hug. Not much better than that.
Not much better than that. Yeah. We... yesterday, actually, I was in London with my son and daughter-in-law and two granddaughters, and I had a granddaughter on my shoulder, and my son had a granddaughter on his shoulder, and we were walking down the street and smiling and enjoying ourselves, and my daughter-in-law took a picture, and my wife thinks it's just great. It's on her computer. When she turns on her computer, there we are.
Yeah. Okay, so how do you find the good stuff? Oops, I said stuff. I shouldn't say stuff.
You mean the stuff that God gives us, or what?
The good stuff. The good. How do we find the good as opposed to the not so good, the bad, the evil? I mean, how do we? How does the knowledge of that come?
I think I find that the more we give, the more comes back to us. If you give out love, if you give out hugs, be very practical, for example, and depending on obviously your circumstances and what's going on, but if people know that you really appreciate what they do for what they can do for you, then it works the other way around. If you show them, thank you very much, let me do something for you, they're going to likely do something back.
Spiritually, to follow up, he's talking about temporally, but spiritually, the more you give, the more you get back. The more you seek to do the right thing, seek God's will, and seek to implement that in your life, mm-hmm. the more He gives you more knowledge on how to do that. Mm-hmm. You might fall into the category of growing.
Mm-hmm. It does.
Same thing with talents. It seems to be, there's a message, a spiritual message also with talents. You give him what little you have, however much you have or whatever, and he's in the business of increasing that.
Yep.
Which some of us are afraid of that.
Yeah.
Because was that fall in the category of success? People say you're afraid of success. Took me a long time to figure out what that was. And what it meant was, if you're successful, that means you don't have any excuses anymore.
Well, you can let me give you my example. This part of California has a lot of people who are poor, a lot of people who came here illegally, who are struggling to meet life's necessities and so forth. So I'm part of a clinic where we're trying to reach out and help those people. And I'm sure that there are people that I take care of that I'm the most stable thing in their entire lives. They live from hand to mouth. Sometimes they're homeless. Maybe sometimes they find a place to stay for a little while. Sometimes they're staying with their kids, and the next thing they know, the kids are kicking them out, or vice versa, that kind of stuff. And those people, they appreciate when you do something nice for them. And when you provide a service like our clinic was just bulging the seams, we now know that almost a quarter of the population of these two counties here are on government insurance. Yep. A quarter of the population.
It's a whole other world.
And what's happening now is if you provide a good service, people, you know, they come in, they always complain, we never can get in to see you. Why can't you get in? Too many other people want to see me.
I had a brother-in-law who was a county treasurer for a while, and he said that 40% of the population of the particular county in which we reside is on some form of public assistance.
Yeah. Well, here's what James talks about that we need to focus on today. And now I'm reading James 5, verse 1. And now, you rich people, listen to me. Weep and wail over the miseries that are coming upon you. That sounds like a very appropriate Bible verse, doesn't it? Your riches have rotted away. Your clothes have been eaten by moths. Means you're walking around with nakedness. You got big holes in your clothes. Your gold and silver are covered with rust, and this rust will be a witness against you, and you will eat up your flesh like fire. You have piled up riches in these last days. You have not paid any wages to those who work on their fields, and so forth and so forth. That's what we're going to talk about today. So,
are these verses part of the prosperity gospel message? It doesn't. I don't see how it would fit in what they have to peddle.
Do you hear them preaching this
message? No, I never have. I heard them preach about hell once.
Can you define what you mean by the prosperity gospel?
Well, if you're well off financially and instant wealth, instant health, and fire insurance seems to be an easy sale.
Well, and I mean, look at the Old Testament. I mean, this is straight out of the Old Testament. People, the idea is, if you're doing what God wants you to do, He will bless you and you will be rich. So you can stand on the corner and you can watch. You know who the saints are when they drive by because they're driving a luxury car. And you know who the sinners are because their car is barely making it.
Well, but isn't that part of the Old Testament gospel? Isn't the message there that if you do right, then you will be blessed?
Leviticus 26, mm-hmm. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 28.
Mm-hmm. See there? Just what I said.
Yep.
So, Martin Luther says this is a book of straw, right?
Well, so now you're going to condemn my book? Let me read you a couple of verses. By the way, one time I memorized the book of James from the King James Version back when I was in high school.
Still remember it?
I could come up with it pretty quick. A little reviewing. Look at James 1, 10, and 11. And the rich Christians must be glad when God brings them down. For the rich will pass away like the flower of a wild plant. The sun rises with its blazing heat and burns the plant. Its flower falls off and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will be destroyed while they go about their businesses.
Now, you were mentioning that there was, 25% of the population in government insurance and all these people that come in through your clinic and so forth. But I have insurance, and I'm pretty happy with it. And I have an income, and I have a retirement plan, so this doesn't sound like it likes me very well.
Is there a problem? I don't quite see the problem he's dealing with.
Well, here.
Because if he saw Abraham, would he say the same thing to him? Well, or would if he saw any of those guys, he saw Lot, if he saw...
Job.
Yeah. Would he say the same thing to him?
That's one of the questions. What we do know is this. Let's quote Jesus himself, Luke 17, same subject. Everybody kept on eating and drinking, and men and women married up to the very day Noah went into the boat and the flood came and killed them all. It will be as it was in the time of Lot, you just mentioned. Everybody kept on eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. On the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and killed them all. That is how it will be on the day of the Son of Man, this day the Son of Man is revealed. Is that likely to happen in our time?
Is that a condemnation about that activity, or is that just simply saying life is going to kind of be going along and you're going to be caught off guard?
What that's saying is that if your life is completely consumed by the everyday activities, partying and getting the most gusto out of life, and you could care less about God, and that's what it's talking about. The interesting thing is this. That word that talks about the miseries that are going to come upon the rich, it's found somewhere else in the Bible. You know where?
About Laodicea.
Revelation 3:17, and I quote, "You say, I'm rich and well off, I have all I need, but you do not know how miserable and pitiful you are." Guess what word that is? "You are poor, naked, and blind. I advise you to buy from me gold, etc., etc." So maybe, is this talking about material things or is it talking about spiritual things?
Well, that's usually interpreted to mean spiritual things. It means that you...
Are we rich in spiritual things?
You know, I consider myself to be.
It's a combination, isn't it?
What's Jesus talking about? Blessed are the poor in spirit.
I'm sitting here tonight. This is pretty rich.
Yeah. And I can tell you, I had this little tiny computer. I can pick it up and stick it under my arm without any problem at all. And I have about 4,500 Christian books in this computer. 4,500 books, including all the writings of Ellen White, about, I don't know how many, 200 or 300 Bible translations in this little tiny computer. How, I mean, what more could I ask for?
And the bulk of those you don't need. you could get it right out of here, out of one book.
Yeah.
It's nice to have the others,
yeah.
But also we want to remember that most of those other books don't have the great controversy point of view. Mm-hmm. And so we majority of the people will get a distorted perception of what is truth.
How was that for a little condemnation there, talking about how rich you are,
yeah,
with things you don't need in there?
Yeah. Well,
I was going to say, isn't it a there's nothing wrong with wealth. It's the attitude and how you got it there,
uh-huh,
and what you've done with it.
Well, yeah. Look on to verse 4. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. Cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Most of the people that do that, they don't get really rich without taking advantage of somebody down on the lower rungs of the ladder.
It's exactly the way I feel every time I pay for one of Bill Gates' computer licenses, software licenses.
That's relative. It doesn't bother me.
Well, the word wretched there, which is telaiperos in Greek, miserable, whatever you want to call it, from James and from John in the book of Revelation, could mean worn out from hard labor. Does any of that ever happen to us?
Well, certainly would have in what's mentioned there.
Don't we think that the Laodicean message applies to us in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 2014?
I think it does.
We hear sermons about it all the time.
Not much anymore.
I haven't heard much anymore either.
Yeah. Well, there are three people the lesson mentions that have interesting implications about them. Nabal. What do we know about Nabal?
He had a piece of property.
And what else?
Ahab wanted. And his wife told him, go take it.
Am
I getting mixed up?
You're thinking a different one.
This is David.
Oh, and I'm thinking of Naboth. I'm sorry.
Nabal. What about Nabal?
Well, David.
Nabal had a beautiful wife. Yeah. He had huge flocks and herds. And David, not really having anything else to do, because he was running away from Saul, helped to protect his flocks out there against thieves and marauders, and et cetera, et cetera.
If it hadn't been for David and his men, Nabal might not have had those things, because David was running around there protecting them from...
Yes, and when it came time for harvesting and shearing the sheep and maybe sacrificing some animals, David said, how about sharing a little bit? And Nabal says, who are you? Get out of here!
And this was... I mean, David was, and his men, his band, they were roaming people. They did not have flocks. That's the way
they certainly could have helped themselves to Nabal's flocks, and he would not have been able to do anything about it.
Also, just in passing, was this also a bit of a custom? You know, like when the children of Israel went through lands, I was thinking somewhere along the line it was part of the culture that you were supposed to kind of take care of people like this. Maybe I've wandered.
Well, you're right. You're right. And another one. What about Hezekiah? He had a lot of wealth. What did he do with his wealth?
Showed it off.
Yeah.
He showed it off to the Babylonians, who a little while later decided they needed it, right? Then there was someone else who had a little different financial situation. What about Peter in Acts chapter 3? Remember that verse? One day Peter and John, I'm reading from Acts 3, verse 1. One day Peter and John went to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour for prayer. There at the beautiful gate, as it was called, was a man who had been lame all his life. Every day he was carried to the gate to beg for money from the people who were going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John going in, he begged them to give him something. They looked straight at him, and Peter said, out of my vast wealth, I will share a few pennies, right?
No.
Peter said, look at us. So he looked at them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said to him, I have no money at all. But I give you what I have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I order you to get up and walk. And what happened? He got up and walked. In fact, he didn't just walk. He leaped and he bounded and he into the temple, and he was so excited and got Peter and John into trouble, didn't he? Well, why is it that some people seem to be getting richer and richer and others seem poorer and poorer?
Well, some people are wise and know how to generate wealth, and there are others who don't seem to have that ability.
I had the very unusual privilege at one point of welcoming into my home a gentleman who had quite a history. I don't have time to begin to tell his story, but he was an American. And at one point in time, he was the head of a large American company serving in Germany, so he got to speak. I think he even learned as a child, could speak fluent German, did business there. And after World War II, this gentleman was picked out by the U.S. government to go and help organize the Marshall Plan to restore Europe. And he was sent to Germany because he had this, you know, good knowledge of business and a good knowledge of German and so forth. And one evening, after he'd been there for a little while, and people were there from other nations trying to figure out, all these different groups were getting together, how are we going to rebuild this nation? There was, the money wasn't worth anything, the economy was totally ruined, the buildings had all been blasted out, etc. And so, what do you do? You know? So they all got together in his house one evening, and they said, what are we going to do? How are we going to start? And they said, big long discussion, I won't go into all the details, but at the end of that evening they said, we're going to create a new currency, we're going to call it the Deutschmark. And the Deutschmark was invented in his living room. Yeah. And he said, you know what happened? You all can guess what happened. They decided, okay, there's no way to reconstruct the bank records, there's no way to go back and say, okay, you're supposed to have this much, you're supposed to have this much, that's impossible. So they said, we're just going to arbitrarily give every person who can prove that they're a German citizen 40 Deutschmarks, and we'll see what happens. It wasn't very long but before there were a lot of people who had almost nothing, and there were other people who had hundreds of Deutschmarks. That's the way it is. That's the way it is in human society.
So we don't have to worry too much about people having a lot and some who don't have so much, because everybody gets what they deserve.
Well, here in James it says those rich people are going to weep, begin to be weeping and howling. What's going to make them weep and howl?
Well, isn't there a key part of being honest or not in this?
Yeah.
It looks like there's some evidence that he's pointing at people that are dishonest and getting their wealth that way.
Yeah.
In a major way.
So, and but Psalm 73 and other places that are mentioned in the lesson say, God is going to deal with these people. So should we just sit back and say, if I'm having a hard time financially, God will fix those characters? Is that what we're supposed to do?
Well, yes, but when I read that, I have a little vengeance in my heart. God's going to get even with these people and he's going to take all their money away. Is that really what's going to happen? Become aware of an awful lot of people that sure seem awful evil to me. Man, they have had millions and millions for years.
I mean, take for example the big drug dealers.
How does God get even with these people?
Well,
does he get even with them?
Yeah.
I think so.
They get left behind when the second coming happens.
Right.
But let's take another example. In approximately 605 B.C., before Christ, there was a prophet by the name of Habakkuk. And he saw the Babylonians coming. and he saw them. We don't know exactly where, at what time. He doesn't give us any specifically datable events in his book, but either just before or maybe even just after the Babylonians have completely conquered Jerusalem and hauled off Daniel and his friends and others like that. And Habakkuk says, God, why are you letting all this evil stuff happen? And what does God say? You're not going to believe what's going to happen after this. Watch me. And then he ends up with these incredible verses, the last three verses in the book of Habakkuk. Let me read these. Now think about this. We're talking about people who are subsistence farmers. What do we mean when we say a subsistence farmer?
Day to day.
It means they eat what they raise on their property or what their animals produce or something like that. That's what they have, okay?
At the end of the day, it's gone.
Even though the fig trees have no fruit, I'm reading Habakkuk 3, verse 17 and following, and no grapes grow on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no corn, even though the sheep all die and the cattle stalls are empty, and what happens if you're a subsistence farmer at that point?
You die.
I will still be joyful and glad because the Lord God is my Savior. The Sovereign Lord gives me strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer and keeps me safe on the mountains. Wow. How could you rejoice at that point?
You know, we intimated just a moment ago that this justice is going through these, for these injustices is going to come about, you know, when judgment comes. But I think it's more immediate than that. I think when we seek to amass, let's say, we're talking about money here, mm-hmm. amass a lot of money, we're doing that to satisfy some inner need, some inner happiness, some inner satisfaction. And I think the justice comes one way or the other for that. When if that's what you look for, you're not going to find that inner satisfaction. You're going to just get that inner joy. You've spent all your time doing this, and the justice is that you've looked in the wrong place, and you know you're not really, you're missing it. Whereas in Habakkuk's case, mm-hmm. I think the message is could be interpreted slightly different. Didn't make any difference how much Habakkuk had or who he's talking to here. There was something deep inside. There was this satisfaction of this inner connection.
With God.
Mm. Yeah.
Well, you know, when a person goes after money, mm-hmm. Isn't his world kind of a little bit narrow? I mean, you're going in to get money, and of course, you know, you can always get food out of it, you can always get shelter, you can always get this, that, and the other thing, all your needs. But maybe that just kind of gets old after a while. It doesn't have the satisfaction mm-hmm. that they think it's going to have. And after a while, life just gets old. And when it does, that is the judgment that gets poured on them. I mean, just
there's,
because of
there's
that.
There's plenty of people have said that collecting money works by the laws of diminishing returns. When you go from having, let's say, $1 to having a couple $100 or something like that, and you're a little easier to supply the needs of today and tomorrow, maybe this week, and you feel comfortable, that's a huge deal. When you go from, you know, I don't know what, $50,000 to $100,000, does it really make all that much difference? You might feel a little more comfortable, but the
kind of a mirage
yeah.
that people chase after. Mm-hmm. And
well, are there gross injustices in our world that we need to be dealing with as Christians?
Sure. Well, is it where you want to look? Just about.
Mm-hmm.
Is the context though of that question, is that within people trying to make money?
That's one of the injustices. We know that there are many parts of the world right now where people are being killed because of what they believe.
Well, then how about like drug dealers,
mm-hmm.
People like that who you know, make money off of this this problem. Mm-hmm.
When you say gross injustices that we need to do something about, that's gross, and there's so many gross injustices. I can't deal with them all. So
we suggested last week that there's no way we're going to resolve all those problems before Jesus comes. So,
and I could even take one of those gross injustices, mm-hmm. and make what would appear to be, on the immediate sense, a very small impact. Mm-hmm. So, How do I answer that question?
Mm-hmm. James? Yeah, go ahead.
It's like the widow's mite.
Yeah,
it's the attitude that goes with it. God worries mm-hmm. about the rest of it.
Yeah. Well, Jesus clearly talked about. I mean, how much wealth did Jesus have?
He's dirt poor.
His robe.
He had some friends, some really good friends, mm-hmm. and they seemed to take care of him. And James here talks about getting wealth in bad ways, right? Look at James 5. We looked at a couple of these verses. What about verse 3? Your gold and silver are covered with rust, and this rust will be a witness against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have piled up riches in these last days. What's he trying to tell us? Is there a time right now when the money we have available could be used profitably for God's work? And maybe sometime in the future when it'll be too late and that money will just rot?
So are you intimating that I need to clean out my retirement fund?
I'm asking you. The question is, will our money someday be a witness against us? That's what James says.
Well, I always wonder about people who they really have faith in, and this is even come back on me. Whether I have more faith in my bank account or I have faith in God.
Well, here's the verse. Luke 12, verse 33. Sell all your belongings and give the money to the poor. Provide for yourselves purses that don't wear out. Save your riches in heaven where they will never decrease because no thief can get to them and no moth can destroy them.
Well, that was because they thought Jesus was coming right away.
And we don't think that?
Well, they did back then. It wasn't really.
Sorry, I couldn't resist.
doesn't look quite that imminent. But.
I see. What's our true attitude toward money as Seventh-day Adventist Christians? Are we just as anxious or just as busy hoarding it as the rest of the world?
Depends who you talk to.
I think we've gotten too used to it always being there, and that comes mm-hmm. down to trust in the money, and I'm not too sure that's going to stay around a whole lot longer here and now.
Mm-hmm. You know, I remember a sermon a pastor preached, and I don't remember what the sermon was all about. I just remember him telling about this lady. This was back in the 60s, early 60s. About this lady that he went to visit, and she called him to come, and she had some money to give to him. Mm-hmm. And she had no indoor plumbing. Mm. And he said, "Sister, why don't you keep this money and get yourself some indoor plumbing?" And she said, "They're building a new hospital out in Loma Linda, and they need this money." So, should she have kept that money? And they got enough money out here to build this hospital without her $120 probably back then or whatever? Or,
I mean, what we can say about that, all I can possibly say about something like that is she showed where her heart was. Remember what Jesus said? Your treasure, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, the Bible is pretty clear about how God feels about people who withhold wages from their laborers. We read James 5, verse 4. Actually, let me read a couple of other places. Look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. Do not cheat poor and needy hired servants, whether fellow Israelites or foreigners living in one of your towns. Each day before sunset, pay them for that day's work. They need the money and have counted on getting it. If you do not pay them, they will cry out against you to the Lord, and you will be guilty of sin. Isn't that pretty clear?
Well, it's pretty obvious.
I see. Well, how many of those early Christians that James was writing to actually worked for wages which they needed to feed their families? Any idea?
Probably quite a lot.
Well, a lot of it wasn't... A lot of people just bartered some of the stuff. It isn't just money. I mean, some of the slaves actually lived with their owners.
In rural Africa, when we were there about 20, 30 years ago, basically the wives and the kids would tend to stay home and grow the food that the family needed in the local plot, their backyard. The husband would go to town and try to find a job to buy a few of the other necessities that they couldn't produce on their own plot. Mm-hmm. So, what do you say to groups like that? Ellen White said these words. This is Testimonies for the Church, Volume 2, page 682. Riches bring with them great responsibilities. Mm-hmm. To obtain wealth by unjust dealing, by overreaching in trade, by oppressing the widow and the fatherless, or by hoarding up riches and neglecting the wants of the needy, will eventually bring the just retribution described by the inspired apostle, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." And, of course, she's quoting our verse, one of our verses for this week.
You know, one thing, you know, that family you were just talking about, you know, that the wife and the son, you know, stayed at home while the father went out and worked. Now, if I knew those people and they had a fire and their shack burned down or something like that, I would be a lot more inclined helping them than I would a guy on the street that says, we'll work for food. Just because I know those people and you know for sure that they're in need and you know they're not really taking advantage of anybody, they actually need something. So is that a good attitude to have, or should I just give money to everybody?
Let me expand on that. Is it a better idea for us to help other church members than in the guy on the corner of the street, to expand your point?
Well, I remember one guy that said, "I will work for food, we'll work for food," out there getting his money. And another guy came that I work with came in. He said he saw that guy at Taco Bell, and he pulled out a big old wad of money and paid for his taco.
Mm.
So
he's probably doing all right.
He's doing all right.
He's going to have a day of reckoning down the line, too, just like this.
Well, that's true. But it just, to me, I feel a lot better by going with the family than the guy that just comes out of nowhere and wanting money.
Well, Ellen White had some very strong words to say about a couple that were Adventists way back when. Volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 238. Look at these words. What do you think about this? In trading with the merchants at, and she leaves that blank, brother and sister, blank, did not take a course which is pleasing to God. They will dicker to get things as cheap as they possibly can and linger over a difference of a few pennies and talk in regard to it as though money was their all, their God. if they could only be brought back unobserved to hear the remarks that are made after they leave, they would get a clearer idea of the influence of penuriousness. Do we know what penuriousness is?
Yeah, the modern idiom is they squeak when they walk.
Penny pinching. Yeah. Our faith is brought into disrepute. Our faith is brought into disrepute, and God is blasphemed by some on account of this close penny dealing. Angels turn away in disgust. Everything in heaven is noble and elevated. All seek that, the interest and happiness of others. No one devotes himself to looking out and caring for self. It is the chief joy of all holy beings to witness the joy and happiness of those around them.
You know, I I went to a teacher's convention some years ago. It was a denominational teacher's convention, and they, which they paid for most of the expenses, and they gave us a little allowance, and they mentioned part of that allowance was for tipping.
Uh-huh.
Because they said that, I think it was at the last general conference, that the cab drivers were saying, these Adventists, they came in with it, Ten Commandments in one hand and a $10 bill in the other, and they never broke either one. So, you know, when you think about it, you know, you're paying out 10% tithe and another bunch for church expense, and you got tuition and all of this stuff, and you only have 5 days, 6 days to work. Everybody else has got seven. You know, you can get to where things are. You know, we have parents at school who, both parents work, and on the weekends, you know, they're selling tacos and stuff to pay for the tuition, and so are we not as generous as we ought to be? Are we, you know, is that us up there?
Dancing around that question, you know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Look at this interesting note about that rich and poor person, those two people, as in our Bible study guide. Contrary to popular opinion, the real focus, by the way, this is in the section, I think it's Thursday, it's page 84 in your Bible study guide. Contrary to popular opinion, the real focus of the parable, this is the rich man and Lazarus, is this life, not the afterlife. In fact, the original Greek makes no mention of heaven or hell at all. Both the rich man and Lazarus are depicted in the same place, verse 23, the grave or Hades. The chasm separating them symbolizes the fact that after a person dies, his or her eternal destiny is fixed. Therefore, how we treat people in this life, as described in Moses and the prophets, verses 29 and 31, is extremely important. There is no future life in which we can make up for what we failed to do in this one. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, page 84. Well, what do you think about that? In light of the story of the rich man and Lazarus.
I think it's true.
You think it's true?
Yeah. And we all enter this world in similar situations and we leave in similar situations.
You came in naked and you leave naked, huh?
Pretty mm-hmm. much.
Okay, moving on. We don't have much time left. James 5, verse 6. You have condemned and murdered innocent people, and they do not resist you. What does that mean?
This is, you know, you keep reading this stuff, this material, mm-hmm. That's describing these type of rich people.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a specific class that he had in mind. I'm not quite sure if the problem is being rich, but what they do to gather it.
Yeah. their attitude toward money, in other words? Well, we know what happens. Murderers claim self-defense. Sexual abusers blame the behavior of the victim as enticing them. Husbands and wives blame each other for failed marriages. Even those who killed Christian martyrs blame the martyrs for heresy. Will the day come when those who kill Seventh-day Adventists believe they are doing God's will?
Yeah, absolutely.
Definitely.
Don't those of ISIS think they are doing the right thing? Most of them, anyway?
Yes. Do we sometimes do things that we believe are right only to discover later that they are the wrong things?
Well, we know they could already have shot a few Adventists in those lands.
What about the Adventists that kill people thought they were doing the right thing? I'm thinking of Rwanda.
Yeah. Pretty bad. I've been in the church where hundreds of Adventists were killed.
On Sabbath morning.
Yes.
They did it.
Yeah. Remember Matthew 5:39, talking about how should we respond to some of these things? But now I tell you, do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, let him slap the left cheek too. Now, people don't go around slapping people on the cheek today, so does this mean this verse no longer applies to us?
It applies.
It does. How?
Well, it can be financial, for instance. You can have money, or somebody makes you a loan and you don't pay it back, or you're very late in paying it back and the other party goes broke and they're looking for food. I mean, this kind of thing happens all the time.
You know, I used to see these dramas, like these old television dramas, these old westerns, where they'd have the character turn the other cheek all the time and people would beat up on them. And somebody, some friend would say, come on, you got to stick up for yourself. If you don't do something, then just keep doing this. Mm-hmm. And they keep doing that. And the whole drama is built around that. Mm-hmm. So what would you have told those people as far as, because they obviously, they read that. Turn the other cheek and don't fight back. And that's the Lord's will.
And the other people who were inflicting the injuries were reading an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
Oh, I think they were just bullies. They were just having all kinds of fun because of it. But.
Well, Deuteronomy 8 through 11 says, God gives us the ability to make wealth, to produce wealth. And I quote, now again, this is Ellen White. She quotes that verse here in Christ's Object Lesson, page 351, paragraph 3 and 352. And it says, money has great value. We hope that's true. Because it can do great good. In the hands of God's children, it is food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, and clothing for the naked. Is that what happens to money in our hands? It is a defense for the oppressed and a means of help to the sick. But money is of no more value than sand, only as it is put to use in providing for the necessities of life, in blessing others and advancing the cause of Christ. Hoarded wealth is not merely useless, it is a curse. In this life, it is a snare to the soul, drawing the affections away from the heavenly treasure. In the great day of God, its witness to unused talents and neglected opportunities will condemn its possessor. The scripture says, and then the passage we read from James 5:1-4. Then she goes on, but Christ sanctions no lavish or careless use of means. His lesson in economy, gather up the fragments that remain that nothing be lost, is for all his followers, John 6:12. He who realizes that his money is a talent from God will use it economically and will feel it is a duty to save that he may give. Christ taught you lessons 351, 352.
Is this largely what James is addressing here, is hoarding?
Yeah.
Well, you know, I've been involved with some fundraising, and it seemed like the people that I was with to raise money for, they weren't really all that, what's the word, kind of, I was going to say sexy, but that isn't a very good thing here. But anyway, you know, we go to some people and ask them for a little bit of money, but it seems like they could still put out tons of money for some big thing that makes a big splash somewhere. And it seemed like that whole bunch of money just, you know, didn't pan out to do anything.
That mean?
And yet they were doing it for some personal reason besides just giving it to the Lord. It just seems like.
Let me give you an example. Loma Linda University and a lot of other hospitals in Southern California have been told that there are certain standards for earthquake preparedness. They have to be in place, I think, by 2020. And there was an evaluation of our hospital out here, our nice hospital, and it was determined that it would be cheaper to build a brand new hospital than to earthquake fit the one we've got now. So now you got to raise, by the time we get done completely replacing the facilities over here, something like $1.2 billion with a B. Well, and my brother has some responsibility for that kind of stuff, as you know, head of this institution, got together with a bunch of his friends and said, we need to approach some of the people around here who have money and see what they will do. They went and talked to someone who has lived their whole life in this area and made very good money and said, we think you can give about $80 million. And the guy says, well, let me think about it. And a little while later, he came and says, I think building a new hospital at Loma Linda is a great project. I'd like to give $100 million.
Mm-hmm. It's in the paper.
What would you say?
Well, I hope it turns out to be a good hospital. That's well, what I'd say.
I've had some real experiences recently. You may know that, maybe you don't. Recently, there was a report in a national news magazine, Atlantic Weekly, I believe. They sent out a team to evaluate how satisfied are people with their jobs when they graduate from health professions. And they went around this country and asked people from a whole bunch of institutions. So you're a nurse, you're a doctor, you're a PT or whatever like that, and it turned out that the students who are graduated from Loma Linda University had the highest job satisfaction of any institution in this country. Why do you suppose that is?
Maybe because they weren't, hopefully they're not working just for money.
Yeah.
Well, I can relate a story that was told to me. I don't have all the details, but there was a girl that was admitted to the hospital here from one of our desert community hospitals. And her parents were from the East Coast, wealthy. Mm-hmm. She came here, she died because they couldn't figure out prior to her being admitted here what the problem was. It turned out to be a congenital problem. The parents just recently were so thankful to Loma Linda, because they expected to take her back to Mass General or someplace back there, a big hospital that was well-known and nice facilities. They didn't want her to come to Loma Linda. And they said they were blown away by the care that she got here, and it was not the facilities. It was
the people.
The people.
I recently, well, about a year ago, was working sort of hand in glove with a very good nurse, which I could recommend to anybody, and I did. For various reasons, she moved away from here, and now she's working in a non-Christian hospital. And she says, oh, I wish I could be back working with you. I just talked to her a couple hours ago. I'm now working with people that don't care about anything. They use foul language. They're very rough on their patients and so forth. She wishes she were back here. Anyway, there's a couple of points we've got to talk about before we get to the end of this. We know the story of Zacchaeus. Maybe James should have recommended that all those rich people do what Zacchaeus did. How would that be? What would James say to the Laodiceans that we read about in Revelation 3? Well, I'm going to come down to the bottom line here. If the wealth which we hold, not only materially, but also spiritually, has been given to us by God, what are we doing to share that wealth? Are we sharing our spiritual wealth as well as our material wealth? How are we sharing our spiritual wealth? Could we do it better? Are we honestly described by the passage in Revelation 3? But that doesn't apply to us, right? Are we rich and increased with goods? We certainly wouldn't go around telling people that we are, would we?
In relation to probably three-quarters of the world we are.
Well, they're happy when I hand out money, but they're not happy when I hand out my spiritual wealth.
Would you say, fair enough, I understand that. Would you say that those of us in a situation like those around this table here now have at our disposal more spiritual wealth than any other group of people ever in the history of this world?
Yeah. No question.
We have the Bible and translations, whatever language you want, any translation you want. If you're not happy with one, a whole bunch more. We have all the writings of Ellen White. I have all of her writings in several different versions here in my computer, talking about my little computer here. I mean, I can look any of that stuff up. I can find it, put it down on the handouts we prepared for people to study the Sabbath school lessons. We have an enormous wealth.
The question is, not do we... Wealth means that you possess it. Just mm-hmm. because it's available doesn't mean you possess it.
Yes, that's true. What are we doing? What are we doing to share our spiritual wealth? Now, we're on TV here trying to share our spiritual wealth. We're running out of time here. We have prepared a lot of material, spiritual wealth, on our website at theox.org, theox.org. Have a look for yourself. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share what we have with others. May it be a blessing to them, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.